So tonight is question answer. I've received some questions through text message. I figured that since I did not announce, because I didn't know I was going to do this, did not announce throughout the series that we were going to do a Q&A, that some of you probably said, well, I would have jotted questions down for the last several months if I knew we were going to ask them. I can't remember them now. What I'm hoping is that as we start talking, maybe some will actually come to your mind. You can ask them. Because I didn't get them ahead of time from you, I'm free to say I'm not going to answer that one right now because I'm not sure. But I'll do my best and kind of work through that. But before we begin with the questions I have received, I did want to ask if there are any just immediate questions that any of you were saving that you didn't send me, but you would like maybe to maybe address or something like that regarding the Bible, the interpretation of Scripture, archaeology, all that sort of stuff that I can kind of put in my mind right now before we begin. Is there anyone that has something, or you want to just kind of see what plays out tonight? Okay, we'll see what happens. I've categorized those questions that I received in three categories, one having to do with the veracity or the canonicity of the Bible, the fact that we have the Bible, what that means for us, the compilation of it, the different books of the Bible, teaching that against it and kind of how that works. The second category is that has to do with the text and transmission of the Bible, translation and that sort of stuff. And then the third category, sort of just a kind of catch-all of just practical, what do we do with all this stuff? So I've categorized the questions I received. There are about 10 different questions that have been sent to me. And I've sort of prioritized the ones I really want to get to, and the other ones, some of them I'm not going to get to. So if you sent me a question and I don't get to it, it may or may not be because I didn't like your question. I'm not going to tell you if I did or didn't. It may just be that I just said, you know, I think that was covered, or maybe I don't know, or whatever the case may be, but I tried to prioritize these. And one of the first questions that was asked was more of a personal one, because one of the sessions we had a while back at the very beginning was we were talking about presuppositionalism, and we talked about the Bible is God's word because it claims to be God's word, not because anything externally proves it's God's word. But yet we have this wonderful reality that there is evidence for the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. There is tangible evidence. One of those particularly is archaeological evidence. And so the question that came to me was this one: what is my go-to archaeological evidence that supports the veracity of the Old Testament and maybe something that supports the veracity of the New Testament? In other words, when you look at all the archaeology, if I'm talking to somebody, what do I like to say? Hey, have you ever considered this piece of archaeological evidence? And that's a very difficult question to answer, because one of the things that's so amazing about the archaeology that supports the veracity of the Bible is not one piece, but the nearly insurmountable amount of archaeology that is so overwhelming. One of my first experiences of this was, as I said, I told you before, when I went down to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit down in Salt Lake City several years ago, and they have these little pieces of evidence and archaeological things there. And I remember seeing an arrowhead, an Assyrian arrowhead, discovered in the ruins of Samaria at the time of the Sumerian conquest by the Assyrians. And it just hit me. I didn't mean disrespect to my LDS friend, but it just hit me. If I was a Mormon, the first question I'd be asking is, where's my arrowhead? Right? Where's my arrowhead that shows this biblical expression of this battle that took place? And it's absolutely an Assyrian arrowhead showing that there indeed was an invasion of Samaria. It was found in Samaria. Where's my arrowhead? And that is the story of much of the biblical archaeology. God did not place little pieces of archaeology in the ground to be found one day as some sort of proof of the Bible. Rather, the reason we have so much archaeological evidence is that's exactly what you expect if something's true, right? If it's real, then there would be evidence of it. So this insurmountable. So really, I think the answer to that is whatever piece of evidence one is passionate about is the best one to go to in talking to people about it. So whatever you read or study. For me, a lot of that came when I went to Israel and spent some time in Israel. So number one, I would say one of the things that just astounds me regarding the biblical evidence of the Old Testament archaeologically is the walls of Jericho, or the lack of walls of Jericho, I guess you could say. And one of the things that's interesting about this to me is people say, well, there's a lot of debate as to whether the walls of Jericho fell down and all that sort of stuff. There actually is debate, but amongst even non-believing scholars, they believe that there were this ancient city Jericho. They've got the cities right there, right? They believe they you can easily see the red brick, and you can see the inside of the red brick where there was a burn layer and the walls fell down on top, and the burn layer on the inside covered up by walls, which is weird. Usually you burn a city from the outside in, not the inside out, but the walls on the outside are intact and the inside's burnt. And there's all these things. And what did the skeptics say back in the 50s as to why this could not be Jericho of the Bible? The only piece of evidence they could give is, well, it doesn't match up with when we date it. So they agreed. Yes, it appears the walls of this city fell down. Yes, it appears this is the city of Jericho. Yes, it appears that it was a very relatively quick conquest. Burn layers in there they found pieces of grain burned in the jars. What does that tell you? Well, usually when you besiege a city, the people starve to death before they give up. It means this was burned, the inside of the city was burned before the food was gone. So everything points to exactly what the Bible describes, and the best defense they could give, the skeptics, was, but that's not the right time of when we think it's supposed to be, so it has to be something else. That's amazing archaeological evidence, given the fact that only 100 years before the discovery, people mocked the Bible because of the story like Jericho. Old Testament walls of Jericho, which I showed you before. I have a brick that I smuggled out of the country from Jericho. Another one is very interesting to me is the Solomon's gates that were discovered in the cities of Megiddo, Hazor, and Beth Shean. And it's so intriguing, and I told you this story before, but it's so intriguing that the exact same gates called Solomon gates were found at three of those cities. And the Bible just so happens to say that Solomon fortified the cities of Megiddo, Beth Shean, and Hazor. So you have this very obvious, not smoking gun sort of archaeology, but rather what you'd expect. The Bible's not saying, well, I want to kind of prove it. It's like, well, of course those are where you're going to find the gates. If that's where they were, it actually happened. So regarding the Old Testament, those are two kind of go-to archaeological finds that I think are just irrefutable. There's many others. The other question was, what about the New Testament? What go-to archaeology in the New Testament? And here's the answer to that. There really isn't very good go-to archaeology in the New Testament. Here's a reason why. What's the time frame for the Old Testament writing? 6,000 years, 5,000 years, 4,000, somewhere in that category, right? A lot of conquests, a lot of armies, a lot of cities, a lot of stuff happening, a lot of things getting buried on city. What's the time frame of the New Testament period? No, that's since the New Testament. Of the events in the Gospels and events of the New Testament, less than 100 years. And most of it centered on fishing village in northern Israel in Galilee. Now, from years from now, they say Matt Johnson didn't exist because we didn't find a lot of archaeological evidence at his home that from 500 years before in this little place out in the middle of nowhere, Utah, you wouldn't be surprised, right? There's not a lot of stuff to bury there. Whereas you have the long history of the Old Testament with lots of stuff to bury. So there's not a lot, but there are some fascinating things. For example, a heel bone of a crucified person with a nail through the heel, indicating the exact style of crucifixion that is described to Christ was happening in the first century. There are a Pilate's stone, and it is a stone that identifies Pilate as the prefect of Judea. Skeptics said, oh, this Bible made up this Pilate guy because we see no evidence of him anywhere out there. And then suddenly, there is a stone that has this title, Pilate, the prefect of Judea. So there is some. It's just not as prevalent as the Old Testament, just because of time. So archaeology evidence really is supportive of the Old and New Testament. So I'll just open this up now. Are there anything that spurred in your mind questions about that part of our study regarding archaeology or bibliographical evidence of the veracity of the Bible? Yes, we're talking about tons and tons of it. This is why, honestly, this is why Israel as a nation didn't care that I had artifacts that I picked up off the ground in Israel. Because it's like stones to them. Oh, there's another pot from 5,000 years ago. Found that one. It's like it's everywhere, that history there. It's just overwhelming in the Old Testament. And of the 2,000 years, there is a first century Judaism. I'm not saying that. There's not evidence there. But like archaeological evidence of the life of Christ, well, there wouldn't be a big footprint to leave much there. There's no conquered city. There was no wars. There was not stuff like that that would give us archaeological evidence of Jesus, for example, any more than there would be of any other individual who lived in a fishing village and taught and rabbi, you know, that just not historically going to happen. Of the New Testament, I will say the synagogue in Peter's house at Capernaum or Capernaum is fantastic. Especially the part that I told you before about how when they rebuilt the synagogue on top of the old synagogue, the first century synagogue, and they left out of the footprint of the new synagogue the dais or pulpit where Jesus preached, and preach words that they consider to be blasphemy, which they attempted to stone him for, where he says, I am the resurrection of life. I am those things. And it just so happens when they rebuilt the synagogue, they left that, the place where that blasphemer thought, they left that out of the new building. It was outside of the new synagogue walls. That's really weird. That's strange. And yet the Bible explains it by that idea. So there are things at Peter's house at Capernaum that they can essentially identify pretty clearly. There are evidences of these things as well, but mostly Old Testament. Anyone else? Okay, I want to jump to another one that is was sent to me, and it's about the idea of the inerrancy of the Bible. And the idea of the question is simply this. The difference between conservative or believing evangelicalism is a strong belief in the inerrancy of the Bible, and what separates that from more progressive or liberal Christianity, as it's called, is that sort of a denial of the inerrancy of the Bible. Do I believe that inerrancy is sort of this like watershed issue? And the answer to that is absolutely the importance of the inerrancy of the scripture cannot be understated. And I want to just point this out for really briefly. What has happened within the evangelical, professing Christian world is changing the meaning of words or redefining things to allow for skepticism regarding the Bible, and yet for people to say, but I'm still a Christian. I'm still a Bible believer. And one of the ways that has happened is many people say, well, I believe, and scholars, as well as many people, I believe the Bible is infallible, but not inerrant. Now, how could they make such a statement? Well, we have to understand this, by the way, it's illogical, but we have to understand where they're coming from. Infallible and inerrant is not the same thing. Infallibility presumes inerrancy. Because the difference in definition is this. Infallibility means unable to fail. Unable to fail. Inerrancy means without any error. So, inerrancy is actually a term that humans can possess to a degree. If my children talking about the scripture, we not only claim its infallibility, that it's incapable of failing or having error, but we also claim, and that in its actual practice, there's no error. In its actual presentation, there's no error. And so the scholars who say, well, it can be infallible but not inerrant, they're playing word games. Essentially, what they're saying is, well, the errors are a part of God's infallible design. So he intended there to be errors in history and in the Bible and all these things. And he intended for it. Therefore, it's infallible. It's not. He wanted there to be errors. He didn't fail. His purpose always to allow it to have errors. And this is why it matters to them. And you see, he wanted us to use our culture and to use contemporary things to change the errors over time and to correct them. So, the Bible's never been infallible. God's infallible. He wanted Paul to make a mistake, to have error, cultural error in forbidding female pastors. But it also was God's infallible design that 2,000 years later, we should discover that error and correct it. You see how they're playing word games so that they can say, we absolutely believe in the authority of God's word. And it's not an error. It opens the door up to then we get to decide, or they get to decide, what we like and what we don't like, and thus choose what error or not error. So that's a word game that actually is out there. So you actually got to be careful, because you'll read a guy and he'll say, I believe the Bible is infallible, and then you'll go off into there talking about, and then this error, and this error, and this error, and this error, and you're like, because they're playing word games with infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility assumes inerrancy. Because if God cannot fail in his word, he will not fail in his word. And he will be inerrant, and his word will be inerrant. But I want to add to it, so inerrancy is this very big kind of like dividing feature. Run from teachers who call into question the inerrancy of the Bible. But there's another little word there that we went through that I think is even just as important as inerrancy, because it's the first domino that often falls in unbelief. And that's the word sufficiency. The battle today within professing Christianity is not, it is about inerrancy, but I think just as much it's about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the first domino. If you don't believe the Bible's sufficient, or it's all we need, that opens the door to what is then filling the gap in what I need. Well, my interpretation, my visions, my feelings, my this. And you know what? I don't like the idea. It doesn't feel right to me that there's a literal hell. Well, that must be one of those errors. See, once I denied the sufficiency of Scripture, I put myself above God's word or equal to it. And as one who has put myself above God's word or equal to it, there's only the next logical step is then I decide what's true and what's not in it. And then you end up with the Thomas Jefferson Bible, as they call it. He literally took a Bible and cut out the parts he liked and added the parts he cut with a knife out the parts he created his own Bible. And he said, this is my Bible. What arrogance, right? But that's exactly what denial of sufficiency of Scripture leads to. An arrogance that denies the inerrancy of the Bible. So those two words, I think, matter deeply when we approach the Word of God. The inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture. And we need to understand that those two descriptions that we looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we looked at 2 Peter, that these two ideas, the veracity of the Scripture hangs on them. And really, the point of the Scripture hangs on them. Any questions, follow-up questions about inerrancy of the Scripture, infallibility? Remember, I'm not getting the text tonight, but remember, if you want to go back and study it. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 details the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture out. Yes, Gary? The discrepancy between right. So well, I do believe even in the fundamentalists, the early fundamentalists, that the inerrancy of the Scripture was a top tier fundamental. In other words, they said this is one of the this is the first, because from it everything else falls. So I do think even like J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield, and these other individuals, that's why you read their volumes on the Scripture, and they're even more than some of their other theological volumes. They were battling for the Bible. In fact, the early debates were called the Battle for the Bible. So it wasn't just about other doctrines. It was recognizing there is a first-tier doctrine, the inerrancy of authority and inerrancy, inspiration of Scripture, upon which all the other doctrines rise and fall. Because it makes sense, right? If the Bible is not inerrant and sufficient, thus inspired, authoritative is what causes the inerrant and sufficient, then that's my point. Then I am free to pick and choose what I like and don't like, which then means that I think I'm God. and so it was a battle for the Bible. I think they did put that top tier of the inerrant. So just quickly, and then we'll move on to the next question, but quickly, that's what is implied, and I think those individuals really point this out, those early writers especially. Inerrancy applies to the whole of the Bible. It doesn't just apply to the spiritual matters are inerrant, but the historical matters are not. And throughout this last seminar, this last lecture series, I've pointed out, I think, on several occasions, the idea that Jesus, for example, believed in the inerrancy of the Jesus believed Jonah was a real person. He was swallowed by a real fish and lived in the belly for 3 days. And so that sort of the details, historical details of the Bible are as inerrant as the spiritual details of the Bible. But there's no distinction. And that's exactly what a lot of that group tried to do, the liberalism, modernism, tried to separate the two. Spiritually, morally, the Bible's really good. And we know it's true when it talks about moral matters. But when it comes to the historical matters, well, we have to kind of figure out what's fact and fiction. And that itself is an attack on the inerrancy of the Bible, which is an attack on the character of God. Because if he is not truthful regarding historical matters, then what hope do you have in truthful regarding eternal matters? Which is why from Genesis 1, Christians should defend the inerrancy of the Bible, of the historicity of the creation account. That it really happened, as God said it. And from there, everything else. That brings us actually to another question that was brought up. And I'm just going to ask for a show of hands in this, because I don't know how far I want to go down this rabbit hole. But how many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? Yeah, a few is enough. But I'll go ahead and just briefly hit that down. So it's pretty much defunct now. There is no real Jesus Seminar involved. There's still an organization, West Star organization, that runs it. But it was in the 80s and 90s, 90s was a pretty big deal. You still see the effects of the Jesus Seminar today. And I'll explain what it is in just a moment. But we're coming up on Easter. And what is always advertised on TV or the internet around Easter time? Some sort of History Channel documentary, right? Finding the historical Jesus. Finding the real Christ. And you know that the thing that they did, that whole thing, is exactly an offshoot of the Jesus Seminar from the 1980s and 1990s. Because in the 1980s, there was a group of people who had the scholars that were professing Christian as well as agnostic and atheist, I mean, a wide variety, who said, well, we're going to find out what Jesus really said and discover the historical Jesus. And so they took five gospels, a weird thing to do. There's the fifth gospel, where they included the Gospel of Thomas, the false book, as one of the four. And they said, these are all the five gospels we have, and we're going to just lay these out, and we are going to go through, it was really weird, it was a casting of colored beads, like, which things Jesus said and which things he didn't say. Ironically, most of John 17, and most of John was decided Jesus didn't say it. And most of the Gospel of Thomas was decided he did. So you kind of see their bias from the beginning, right? By the way, this is connected. You know that there's a lot of Bibles, you have the red letters? Well, this is one of the reasons, because the Jesus Seminar used a red bead for the things that Jesus most definitely said. And that whole idea of the red letters now are the things that he most definitely said. Now, I'm not saying Bibles have red letters are product of the Jesus Seminar, but that concept was kind of in going on around that time of Bible translation. What's their basis for choosing what Jesus said? There's a whole lecture series on this that you don't want to sit through, I'm sure. So let me just put it this way. Quite frankly, their basis was that doesn't make sense to us. That was their sole basis. So basically, anything that had to do with the deity of Christ, that doesn't make sense to us. He didn't really say anything. That's why most of John has said it's not a part of what he said. Him claiming to be God? Nah, he didn't do that. Miracles? What he said about those? Nah, he didn't do that. And it basically reduced Jesus down to a moral person. The things he said had some moral things. The Jesus Seminar is now defunct, but you can see the effect of these sort of anthro-centered, man-centered approaches to the Word of God. That's what's behind. You tune into the History Channel, and they're going to put a bunch of scholars on there. They're going to talk about finding the historical Jesus. Did Jesus really do this? And it all comes off of that sort of foundation of the Jesus Seminar, introducing that really we get to decide what God's Word actually is. And it has a long-term effect. So I just wanted to bring that up. That was asked as one of the questions, if all this stuff had something to do with the Jesus Seminar. So I want to ask the question. The question was asked is that an individual read this, and they asked if I would agree or disagree, or we should understand this. It said this. You could produce almost all the New Testament from quotations of the church fathers. And that's a quote. Now, the idea behind this statement is simply this, that even if we lost all the Bible texts, the early church fathers, the early church leaders quoted so much from it that you could essentially take all their writings and you could reconstruct the New Testament text from it. And the question is simply, is that a true statement or not? And then the second part of that question is that helpful? So I never heard that before. So I'm a curious fella. So I started tracking it down. Where did this come from? And here's the weird thing. So this is attributed to a guy named Sir David something. Dalrymple, I think is how you say his name. In the 1726 to 1792, so a long time ago, supposedly a Scottish judge and historian, wrote three volumes of Christian church history called The Remains of Christian Antiquity, and he was an expert in the writing of the early church, and is alleged that after careful examination, he said, as I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries, I commenced to search, and up to this time, I have found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. Supposedly, he claimed to have found through the writings. And that would be really cool, right? Like people to say, look how much they use the Bible. All but 11 verses are accounted for in the early church writings. First of all, in thinking through that, we have to ask, did he actually ever say that? And here's what I tracked down. There is no cited quote of him actually saying that. The best we have is guy wrote a book quoting, Frank Turek is the guy who I think who wrote it, quoting Norman Geisler, quoting another guy, can't remember his name, quoting another person who said he cited this David Dalmagle said it. So there's no actually direct citation of ever saying it. So look through all of his works that he has published, and you can't find it. And what you end up with is this one individual tracked it down, and they tracked down a guy who said he remembers his friend 50 years ago, David Dalrymple, saying something to that effect. So my first thing is, you probably shouldn't use quotations, even if it sounds really supportive to our cause, if they actually didn't say it. Case in point, if you type in that quote on the internet, the top three searches that will come up are all skeptic websites. Bart Ehrman, other skeptics, using this as evidence for the lack of carefulness of those who try to defend the Bible. And so I learned another lesson as I was trying to work this question. It is, when we're talking about defense of the scripture and apologetics, we must be very careful that we're accurate and truth-seeking people, accurately representing our opposing views as well as our own, accurately representing it all, because if we make loose citations and say things that can't be proven historically, that gives skeptics ammunition to attack those who defend the scriptures. We just should be careful. So the reality is that statement was probably not actually ever said by this guy. But is it true nonetheless? You know, could we construct the entire New Testament from just sermons? Well, I assume that you could probably construct much of the book of Hebrews from going back through all my sermon notes and reading everything I wrote. Not all of it, but much of it, because I do quote scripture when I preach, right? We would expect the early church fathers to. But that would be an impossible task of all the church fathers to examine all their writings and to see if all the New Testament is in it. There is no work out there that does that. And so my answer to that question is, no, I don't think that's a true statement. And no, I don't think it's helpful to use in the defense of the scripture. However, there is enough quotations of the scripture from the earliest church teachers for us to conclude that they believed in the authority and inspiration of the scripture, that it was the subject matter of all their writing, that they taught it, and that they believed even in the first century that this is the word of God. So in as much as that statement says that, I'm all for it. But in as much as it tries to give a gotcha moment to the skeptics, aha, see, it's not a wise way to approach apologetics. All right, do I need any follow-up on that whole question? Kind of a left field sort of question anyways, but it's okay. So I received a really good question this week, and it was sort of humbling. And the question was this: so what's the point of all this study on bibliology? Like, what's the end goal? Now, the person asked it in good faith. It wasn't this challenge. It's like, what do we do with it? How do we use this? Particularly, how do we use it in evangelism? Should you use this stuff you've learned through bibliology for the last several months in evangelism? Or should we not talk about these things? You know, it's like, well, I just want to talk about Jesus with an unbeliever. Especially given the culture in which we live, the LDS culture. So the question is, should we use it, and how should we use it? How do we use it? What's good and bad ways? And I thought, that's a really good and difficult question, a really big one. So we're not taught, the question is not, how do I use it for my approach to the Bible? But how can I use this, or should I use what we've learned in evangelism? And my answer to that is, I believe absolutely yes. There is a error in evangelism of reductionism. We know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. We also know that there is a dangerous tendency and reductionism regarding that statement. What is the gospel? What does it mean to believe? And there are a lot of people who say, really, what's the only important thing is believe. And so they'll have large church gatherings or large gatherings, and they'll tell people Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Do you believe him? Raise your hand if you believe him. All right, you're saved. Now say a prayer to solidify that. And someone can absolutely believe in their heart and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and be saved in that moment. But there is a whole lot of individuals who are simply like, yeah, I don't want to go to hell, I guess. And that reducing of the gospel to simply the lifting of your hand or the saying of a prayer has created a dangerous, easy believism, a cheap grace in our world, in our Christianity. I also understand there is the danger on the other side. You can't really become a Christian until you've memorized most of the New Testament. I don't think anybody actually says that, but in essence, it's the idea that no one's ever allowed to become a Christian, not allowed to believe, because there's more you got to know. You're always learning, always got to know more, and that's a danger on the other side. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the story of Christ and his life, perfect life, sinless life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, mediatorial work in heaven. It is the explanation of what that means, the justification we receive, the forgiveness of sins. It is the response, repent and believe. That is the gospel, those three aspects. So does that leave no place for bibliology and evangelism? Does that mean that, like, well, it doesn't really matter what they believe about the Bible? It doesn't matter what somebody believes about Moses or Noah or any of those things. What only matters what they believe about Jesus. That is, I think, lays on the side of the dangerous reductionism. Why is bibliology so important for evangelism? It is the foundation of the gospel. Let me just put it this way. Somebody said something to this to me one time. They said, or to somebody else, and he reported it to me. It was a kind of a story I heard for another friend. He said that the individual said, that creation, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe that God would speak the world and it would just happen, that it could just, there's got to be some other explanation for it. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And this individual turned to him and said, then boy, are you going to be surprised when you find somebody coming back from the dead. In other words, if you can't believe in God's power to speak the world into existence, then how are you going to believe that he can bring one back from the dead? The same God who spoke the world into existence is the same God, according to Paul the Apostle, who speaks light into our hearts. In other words, the gospel is rooted in Genesis. So, yes, we have to understand and believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, authority of Scripture as we're evangelizing, because it's what we're actually giving people. We're giving the power of God, right? This is what we're giving them, is the Word of God. And so, yes, it is important. I actually believe in our LDS culture that I've changed over the years. I just believe in ripping the Band-Aid off right away. Like, I don't really believe in kind of easing people into the conversation. I'm just like, let's just talk about it. And the first question I generally ask an LDS person if we have the opportunity for evangelism is, do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Because honestly, if they don't and they're unwilling to acknowledge and further that, then what am I going to tell them about Jesus that they're going to believe? Now, I'm not saying I stop the conversation there, because most will say, well, yes, in as far as it's translated correctly. And then I can say, translation, that's an interesting word. Where do you think the Bible came from? Quite frankly, the vast majority of LDS people have no idea. In fact, having a Bible study with a man many years ago, who when I brought up the idea of Greek and Hebrew, Old Testament, New Testament, verse those, he said to me, he was a person who was interested in, like, he was kind of a questioning Mormon. He said, well, but that doesn't exist. And I said, what doesn't exist? There's no such thing as the Greek Bible. He said, what? And he said, yeah, I was taught that, you know, we have the King James translation of the Bible and we have the Book of Mormon. He said, did you not understand that? Did you not know that God actually wrote the Bible in other language before the King James? Like, well, yeah, you know, but we don't have those originals. We don't have the copy. We don't know what they said. I said, oh, my friend, are you in for a surprise? There's over 6,000 nearly 6,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. There's an amazing agreement amongst them. Did you know there's these things called the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Texts and the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? And we can compare them and we can see the great similarities between them. This book is an ancient book. And there's all this bibliographical evidence for it. And he was just floored. And he said, I can't believe I've been lied to. And that was him leaving the LDS Church. It was bibliology that caused him to leave Mormonism. It wasn't just the gospel. It was the foundation of it. So I absolutely have experienced that it is good to challenge LDS people regarding their understanding of the Bible. And that whole question, as far as it's translated correctly, my thing that follows up with that is after I talk about translation is, so who translates it correctly? Like, so what's your authority in the matter? And we just, the conversation can go back and forth like that. I don't really want to get into all of that today because that's a different study altogether. But walking someone down the biblical and the bibliographical and archaeological evidence for the veracity of the Bible is not a waste in evangelism. It is a good thing. Helping people understand textual issues is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Helping people, unbelieving people understand what God claims about the Bible himself, the sufficiency, authority, necessity, and clarity of Scripture, that's going to help them when they read that part about Jesus dying for their sins. Because now it actually means something. It's not some church dictate. It's the authoritative, inerrant God's word itself telling them, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be saved. It's not their church telling them that, it's God telling them that. So I absolutely believe in evangelism, it is absolutely helpful and useful to take your time and to answer to the best of your ability the questions regarding the Bible with your LDS friends. Challenge them on it. One of the ways you can do that also is, well, do you believe the Bible, this book is God's word? Most will say yes, inasmuch as it's translated correctly, as I said before. And they say, but also the Book of Mormon. I say, okay, well, let's not talk about the Book of Mormon now because this one came first. Let's just talk about the first one. Are you willing to submit to the authority of what this book says? Now, you might have to kind of lead them to that and kind of ask it a couple of different ways, but really what you're looking for is a yes or no. Because honestly, if they say, you know what, I'm not willing to submit myself to the authority of what this book says, I'm not saying you shouldn't continue to share the gospel with them. I'm just saying your Bible studies are going to fall flat. Because they're going to constantly say, but the Book of Mormon, but we're talking about the Bible. Kind of constantly bring it back there. So I believe it is helpful and useful. And I think, quite frankly, in our culture, more essential than even other cultures where the Bible is already assumed to be the Word of God. I think we do have to do sort of pre-evangelism work there. Similar to what Paul the Apostle did on Mars Hill when he did pre-evangelism work with the pagans there talking about their gods and one God and creation and the one humanity. He did all this stuff before he got to Jesus, doing some pre-evangelistic work with them on these important subjects. On a practical side note of that same thing, I actually have found that using the book of Proverbs with an unbeliever can be one of the most effective ways of doing pre-evangelism. What is Proverbs? Proverbs is God's wisdom for this world. You know how many opportunities you will have with your family and friends and neighbors when something doesn't go right, or when some lazy bum gets the promotion and they don't? And you're able to say, yep, the soul of the diligent will be made fat, but the lazy man, this and that, that didn't seem to work out. Yeah, sometimes it doesn't work out. Or the other way around, when it does work out. And they say, well, that's an interesting saying. Where'd that come from? Well, you know, God said that. Caleb has been recently doing this, but some counseling, marriage counseling opportunities with unbelievers. One of the theories of that sort of marriage counseling is often, well, they need the gospel, which is true. And their counseling, just keep sharing the gospel with them until they get saved, which is great to share the gospel. But you know, I've discovered, and Caleb and I recently had this discussion, if you can show them how the word of God actually speaks to their marriage situation, they're more likely to hear you when you show them how that same word of God speaks to their eternal situation. So it's not ignoring the gospel, rather it's like, you know, the Bible is about the gospel, but it also has some good words for you in your marriage, because God's word is true. And if God's word is true regarding your marriage, guess what? God's word is true regarding your eternal destiny. And so just using the wisdom of the Bible can actually be a great pre-evangelistic tool for people. Almost out of time. Any other questions that have been sparked in the mind before I hit a few final ones? Yeah. Why didn't Jesus write the Bible or write the Gospels rather than four records of other people writing about Jesus? Well, I don't think it's a dumb question, but it is, I'll be honest, it's the first time I've ever heard that one. That's unique. The nature of Scripture is primarily historical. In other words, it's telling us, it's recounting for us the events. There is some, but there is, especially in the New Testament, there is very little that's journal-like of anyone, right? The letters we have of Paul is him writing two letters, not writing about himself, right? Not writing to himself. I can't think of anything in the New Testament that's like that sort of thing, where it'd be of someone recording their own journal entries of I said this or I did this. Right. Luke is probably the only one I can think of that's maybe in Acts is similar to that, right, in the history of it. Well, the reason is because Jesus wasn't here to write. He was going for Galilee, Nazareth, healing people, doing miracles, teaching verbally. And it was up to other people, which Jesus himself promised, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and he would give them the words to write. And that is important, because what we have in the Gospels is not their opinion of what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's opinion of what happened. What we have is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus himself said when he said, it is good for you that I should leave you. For when I leave you, then he, the Parakletos, the Comforter, will come, and he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but what he will say, he will speak of me. In other words, it's not the Son's responsibility to inspire or inscripturate the truth. It was the Spirit's role, just as it wasn't the Father's role to die. The Father sends, the Spirit does, the Son does, the Spirit records or tells us. So we have actually two things happening. We have the things happening in the New Testament, and then we have the inscripturation of the things happening in the New Testament. And that is what is done in the New Testament, is the Spirit's inscripturation. It is the Spirit who gave the Old Testament, the Spirit who gave the New Testament, the Spirit who is with us and interprets and applies it. So it really is the role of the Holy Spirit rather than the role of Jesus. So if there's no other answer to that, I would simply say it's not Jesus's job. It's not his role. He was the one who was to die, not the one who, and rise again, not the one who was to write it. Off the top of the head answer. very good point. The witness, the testimony, and that's similar to what Jesus said. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he won't speak of himself, he'll speak of me. He'll testify of me. It's a very good point, Troy, that you made there, that the idea of a witness, that the Spirit is the witness rather than Jesus himself is the self-witness. And that answers another question. People might, why four Gospels? Why not just one harmonious one? You got four witnesses testifying to this, four historical witnesses, one Spirit testifying to this. So there's lots of things that can come from that. But I'll be honest, that's the first time I've ever heard anybody ask that question, why Jesus didn't write that. It's curious to me. It's interesting. I've not thought of that that much, though. Thank you. I think I have time for one or two more. All right. This one was regarding practical Bible study. And the question arose that I had mentioned sort of my last session I did. I'd mentioned that I wasn't a fan of word studies in Bible studies. And the question was, why not? Can you elaborate on that? And are there any good times to use word studies? What's wrong with it? What's right with it? How could we use a word study? So I just thought, okay, let me just flesh that out a little more. What's the main problem with word studies? First, let me define that. A word study is generally finding in the Bible a word that's used, like the word justification. And then finding other places in the Bible where the word justification is used, finding out what it means, like the looking at the dictionary, and then trying to, and then like, okay, wow, so of all the kind of this patchwork of all these verses that have the word justification and developing some sort of understanding or some sort of teaching or doctrine based upon all these different places where the word justification is used. My biggest concern with word study is the context issue. It's just the nature of language. Words alone do not determine meaning. Words always have context, right? There must be a context to understand the meaning of words. That doesn't mean the meaning of words is completely fluid. Words have an objective reality to them. But that objective reality is explained through the context. That's my first problem, is that the tendency of word studies is that it ignores or doesn't give due credit to the context of where you find those words. But the second main issue is what I call the translation issue. If we do a word study, normal people like you and I, what we're doing is we're finding a word in our English translation. But we don't really know that just because the same word is used in three different chapters, but that was the same word used in the Greek language or the Hebrew language. And so we can actually make mistakes because we're assuming things because of how they are in the English language. There's lots of fallacies here, but it could be the similar mistake. I don't think anybody here's ever made this mistake, but I suppose somebody who's just learning English language might think that butterfly has something to do with butters and flies, right? If they're not native to the language, they may not understand the word has nothing to do with that. But because they're not familiar and all they know is kind of what they see on the surface, they're prone to error in understanding it. So the translation issue is a big issue. Another one is the concept that words are like mathematical principles. See, in math, 2 is always 2, right? 4 is always 4. To be fair, as I used my illustration before, pi is not always pi. Right, P-I-E, the pie, pizza pie, you have a piece of the pie like money. You have pie charts, which have nothing to do with eating. You have pumpkin pie. Like, it's not the same thing as numbers. And so we shouldn't approach the scripture sort of like a formula with numbers. If this word is used 5 times and this word's used 3 times, this is a more important word. Like, that's not a way to approach it. It's not a math problem, the Bible. What is a good use, though, of a word study? I'm going to get to some bad uses in a moment, some fallacies, but a good use of a word study. How could one use a word study correctly? Now, I have to say this with full disclosure. I'm defending my use of a word study from last week's sermon. Okay? There is good use of it. And it was coming to the understanding in 1 Peter, where he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." I need to understand what he means with fear there, right? So how would I understand that? Well, here's how you should go approach a word study. First of all, what is that word in the original language? Right? Not just what does it mean to me when I think of fear, I think of spiders. So, no, what does it mean when Peter wrote it? And the word is phobos. Now, here's another fallacy. Oh, phobia comes from phobos. It must mean irrational fear. But no, that's the word fear. Phobos in the Greek didn't mean irrational. It just meant fear. But the word actually can mean, it was used in the Greek language, fear, afraid, respect, reverence, terror, dread. There's all sorts of things there. So just looking up the meaning of the word does not help me get a better understanding of what Peter's talking about, right? So once I know what the word is, my next part of the word study is not taking out a lexicon and finding all the places in the Bible where fear is used. It's actually a very simple way to do it. What's next? You all should know this answer. But the last 20 years of ministry. The context. What verses come before? What verses come afterward? Does the word fear appear there anywhere? And we have this wonderful privilege and this wonderful treasure in 1 Peter that the verse just previously actually says the word fear. It actually says this, remember? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. The context has directed me to what he means by fear there. The context has directed me that he means fear of God, that he just told me to do a sentence before. But there's something else to it. Maybe Peter is changing the use of the word fear here. Maybe he means respect toward my master. So I have another question to ask. That is, well, how does Peter use fear throughout the entire letter? Because I would assume he'd be consistent. Generally is. Well, this is where you start reading and you find out that Peter never once commends the fear of man or uses the word fear as respect. The word can mean that. He never once uses it that way. In fact, he goes further, and in verse 18 and 17 of the next chapter, he actually forbids, no, verse 8 and verse 17, I think is where it is. I'm sorry, I got the wrong word right there. I can't remember where it is. Mother notes. In chapter 3, he actually says, do not fear. And in the context there, don't fear man. And don't be afraid. The same word. And so I get from looking at all of Peter, what I see is that he consistently uses fear in his letter to refer to God positively. And when he uses it negatively, he's referring it as a forbidding of us doing it to man, not to fear man. So I'm getting a broader picture of this word fear. Now, there's another helpful, but not necessary, that question is, well, how do the rest of the New Testament authors use the word fear? And so now I go on this, like, big search, right? And I go with all these hundreds of uses, if there's hundreds of uses of the word fear, and how Paul uses it, how Jesus uses it, how John uses it. And quite frankly, I find out that Paul does use it as respect. And that might flavor how I understand it, but I have priority to the context and priority to Peter, because he's the author, right, over Paul. I can't make it transition. So I've come to the end of the day and I've studied the word fear, but that's how I've studied it rather than a mathematical sum where I say, well, 32 times the word fear is used, and this is what I think it means. No, it's contextually driven. What are some bad uses of word study? Here's one called that I think is one of the most dangerous used, misused word studies in the Bible. It's called the law of first mention. And I have no idea where this principle came out, but a long time ago, somebody came with the idea that the way a word is used in its first occurrence is how it should be understood in the rest of the occurrences. So the first time you find the word fear, that's the definition for the rest of the word fear. That's actually found in scholarly books as an appropriate way to approach words. Well, purportedly scholarly books, okay? That's not a good way to do it, just because Jesus' first person to use the word fear in John something something means that therefore Peter, you mean, meant the same thing. Another one, as I said, conflating English words with Greek words. My favorite one of this is the word power in our English translation. There's two words, well, there's more than two, but there's two prominent words for power in the Greek language. One of it is the word exousia, and the other was the word dunamis. And they mean different kinds of power, but power is appropriate because exousia means authority. And it's the power that a king possesses. The word dunamis means ability. And it's the power that the soldier possesses, or the strong guy. So, but both are powerful, right? When we would say that in our context, we'd say the pen is more powerful than the sword. We're using the word power, using the word mighty, but I'm using the word power as an example. We're recognizing those are two very different kinds of power we're talking about, right? Well, here's how this happened with word study. Somebody many years ago, I suppose, picked up a Vines concordance or whatever and noticed that the word dunamis is the word for power, and also realized that sounded an awful lot like the word dynamite. In fact, it just so happens that your English word is a transliteration of the word dynamite. And so this individual has influenced many teachers over the years. I don't know who they are, but if you find it all written all over the place, that when Paul uses the word dunamis, he means explosive power. Dynamite didn't exist in the time of the first century. There was no explosiveness in the sense of this word. It didn't make, that's taking a modern word and taking its meaning and translating it back into a word from 2,000 years ago. I sure hope they don't do that with my words 2,000 years from now. That's not faithful. So, you know, preacher was preaching along and they're like, if you notice the word is dunamis here, it means he's talking about the explosive power of the gospel. It's like, no, that's a bad word study. It's not what it means. It literally just means ability, power, ability to do something. Another one is the simplistic gloss fallacy, simply this. You may have heard it when you were hearing preaching on John 21, that Jesus switches between two different words for love there, philo love and agape love. And they are different. There's a reason for that, and it's interesting to study. But some have gone further, and they say, well, agape love is like unconditional, like amazing love, and philo love is like fondness. And so Peter was saying, I'm fond of you, Jesus. But he wasn't saying, I love you. But then you read other places where philo, you know, that's the most commonly used word for Christians in the New Testament, Philadelphia. We're supposed to have that. So is he saying we're supposed to have just kind of a fondness for each other? Supposed to like each other? It means affection. In fact, here's where it gets weird, is that actually the word for kiss in the Greek is philemete. In other words, it's an offshoot of that word philo. And then we find out that it says, and there's a passage in Scripture that says that the son philos the father. He loves the father. And doesn't word use the word agape, use the word philo. So if this is a lesser kind of love, what are we doing? That's just kind of taking something that might preach well, you know, it sounds really cool, and kind of taking the word and twisting it to kind of be neat. And the reality is there is differences between the word agape and phileo, but oversimplifying it, something from 2,000 years ago, the language that's dead to us, oversimplifying it to kind of make it interesting. Don't oversimplify. That also happens in worship. We oversimplify things. And then, as I already mentioned before, another fallacy is the whole addition game. Paul uses this word 23 times. Peter uses it 12 times. Thus, Paul cared for more for it than Peter did. It's not the way we're to approach it. So that's why I think there's too many potential pitfalls in word study. Too many. It's better to just simply do what I've expressed to you, my brothers and sisters, for many years here. Whenever we approach a scripture, the three most important aspects of the scripture are context, context, and context. That's how we're to understand it.